Well, good morning. It's really good to be back home. And for many of you, you may not know me because you've come to be part of this family since our departure back in 2009, but it is also very encouraging to see you. It's nice to come back and see old friends, and it's nice to come back and see new members added to the family and to see how God is blessing in this ministry that's had such an impact on our lives. So I want to say greetings to you and also greetings on behalf of Kelly. And let me explain why she's not here. No, we didn't have a tiff, and she went back a couple of weeks prior to my coming here so she could be with Carissa and the birth of their second child, our seventh grandchild. And I was going to go down on Thursday to pick her up, but there was a medical emergency, and Jeremy, our oldest son's mother-in-law, had a medical crisis, and so they needed to be at the hospital. Kelly, therefore, could be with the grandchildren. And so in God's providence, this is how he planned for things. And I will be getting her, I'll be going down there today and then bringing her back. And so she cannot wait. She wanted me to tell you that she absolutely cannot wait to be back at Cornerstone and visit with you and be part of the fellowship here. We want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel and for the way you have supported us, your expressions of love, your financial support, your prayers, just times of difficulty where you've been there for us. And we so much appreciate that. In fact, we appreciate it so much that we picked up a habit while we were over in Ukraine. Of course, it's part of the former Soviet Union, and you're well aware of the old KGB, where you're always being watched. Well, I want you to know we kind of picked up on that habit, and you are also being watched, because we attend, you thought it was a morning service here each Sunday, but actually it's where we live, it is the evening service, and we're watching this service as it's live streamed. And let me tell you what a blessing that's been. And we're in a situation where we don't get this kind of fellowship and teaching like you do. And if you are getting accustomed to it, stop it, because you have no idea of how precious this is and what God has given you here. And so we're happy to be back. And so we've been walking with you through Judges. I wanted to say to you, I really appreciate Bob's preaching on Judges, but Judges is such a messy book. I don't think appreciate really fits. It's a book that speaks to the messiness of life then and now, and for that, it's so relevant and in such a help and encouragement to us. So while I may not appreciate the messiness of Judges, I so am thankful for how Bob is delivering the gospel and how it works as you follow the storyline of Scripture and see God's faithfulness to his promises. I do have one editorial comment, however, to add. A few weeks ago when I was watching, when we were watching Bob preach, I think, on Judges 4, and the incident where God used Deborah and Barak and this woman named Jael to defeat the enemy. You remember that? Just funny. 3 weeks ago. And you know, Bob had a memorable line there, just really stuck with me, you know, when he said Sisera's last words were nothing like that had ever entered my mind before. And I thought, Bob, you haven't changed. And neither have I, because I was always known for my pathetically bad jokes. And I wanted to add kind of a sermon title to that section of Scripture. And the title is this, it's the story of Jael who did not fail to nail her mail. So, I know, you're being polite. You can groan all you want after the service. Kelly is, the picture you see behind me is what she's doing. She's with the grandchildren, and she not only went to help out, but got a head start on catching up with the other six grandchildren and what God's doing in their lives. But I have to tell you this, being with our grandchildren, you forget how busy life is when you're a parent and God starts filling your quiver. And one of the things I have come to remember that I had forgotten is how children like to ask questions. And they and the thing is, the more you satisfy the question with an answer, that only encourages more. And so it's just, it's a barrage of questions and why. And because when children are young, they want to have all the answers. But as we get older, we realize that it's more important to ask the right questions. If you're buying, for example, if you're buying a house or a car, the person that's trying to sell that to you is likely going to try to convince you that everything is just fine. There's no problems with the house. There's no problems with the car. Everything's perfect. But you know that it's wise to ask the right questions to find out the true condition of the house or the car. If you're a single person and you think you love a young man or young lady and you want to marry this person, your parents and your friends will want to encourage you to ask the right questions. 10 years later, that will be far more important than the color of her eyes or the way he smiles at you. Psalm 15. You can be turning there. That's our text this morning. Psalm 15, which is composed by King David, helps us with this question. It is a wisdom psalm, and asking the right questions is an important part of wisdom. In fact, this psalm asks the most important question of life. The psalm consists of three parts. Very easy outline if you're, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but it's very easy to follow. There's the question, there's the answer, and there's the promise. So let's, if you haven't already turned in your Bibles, look at Psalm chapter 15, and I'll read it to you. We'll come back to it on the slide, but right now, just read from your Bible, Psalm chapter 15, and we'll be reading the entire psalm. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, as we look at this passage, as we consider life's most important question, we ask your Spirit to open our eyes and speak into our hearts, and that through this, Lord, we would see your answer, the answer that you have given to us through this text and in your word. So help us, Lord, to be attentive. Help us to not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word as you speak to us this morning. And we pray in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's look first of all at the question. The question in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your dwelling? Who may inhabit your holy mountain? Just a little bit of background here. Some biblical scholars think this psalm might have been something that Israelites used as they traveled to the annual feast in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. As they were ascending the mountain upon which Jerusalem and the tabernacle, later the temple, was located, this question would have helped prepare them for the worship that was awaiting them. These words, however, are not merely concerned with a person's behavior during the worship service, so to speak. They pointed well beyond that. So to really understand this, I want to just take a few moments here. To understand what this psalm is getting at, we need to look back to the book of Genesis, where God made Adam and Eve and placed them there in the Garden of Eden. This was not just an extraordinary garden. It was the place that God designed to dwell with man. The garden, in fact, and I'm sure Bob's talked about this, but the garden, in fact, was his house. It was his temple. It was his palace. It was the place where he met with his people. This was a wonderful privilege until Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and that completely ruined the relationship. And so they had to leave God's presence. Now, do you remember what God did next? Genesis chapter 3, verse 25 tells us that he placed a heavenly being known as a cherubim at the entrance of the garden with this, in the Hebrew, it's the idea of a flaming sword that flashed back and forth. It was a visible warning with deadly consequences. Don't go back. It's dangerous. Now, when I read this account in Genesis, I can't help but think of C.S. Lewis's book that we used to read to our children, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the characters was a young girl named Lucy, and she asked another character, Mr. Beaver, about Aslan, who was a mighty lion that typifies Jesus Christ in the book. And he asked the question about Aslan, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver answered, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. God is good. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and our sin, he is no longer safe. This is the great tragedy that runs through the storyline of the Bible. Adam and Eve and all their descendants lost the very thing for which they had been created, to know God, to reflect his glorious image, and to enjoy him forever in a relationship with him. But is this the end of the story? Thankfully, no. You see, God, in that very context where man sinned, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's instructions, God in that very moment made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He promised to save them from their lost condition. He promised to send through the seed of the woman one who would rescue them and deliver them. Years later, God called a man named Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham. He promised to make his seed into a great nation, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We've sung about this already in our worship time. Though sinful man could not live in God's presence, God was already beginning to fulfill the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. Aslan is on the move. Later, God called a man named Moses, through whom God showed his people what he is like and what is required if they would live in his holy presence. And through the covenant he made by means of Moses, he promised to be their God and that they would be his people. But there was still this problem. God is holy, and the Israelites were not holy. So God then used the tabernacle and its laws of cleanness and the laws of sacrifice as graphic visual aids to teach the Israelites a course in theology 101. So we have a picture here, first of all, of the encampment of Israel in the wilderness, just to give you an idea of how they were arranged. You have the 12 tribes arranged with, guess what, at the middle, at the center, the tabernacle. God's house, God's place, this provisional structure where God could begin to dwell in the midst of his people. But they needed to learn some things. And so the tabernacle demonstrated two things. First of all, it revealed God's mercy and grace in his desire to restore a relationship with his people. The fact that he wanted to be with them was itself pure grace and an act of mercy. At the same time, this temple arrangement, we can go on to the next slide, it illustrated something about the problem that still existed. It illustrated that God is holy and that man's sinful condition prevented him from having this relationship that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And so you've seen the tabernacle pictures before. You have studied, if you've read through the book of Exodus, the way it's arranged, and you've got this big tent with an entrance into the courtyard, and then you've got things like the altar of burnt offering, and the where they sacrificed animals, and you've got the laver where the priest would wash, and all these typify things about our condition and our need for cleansing and forgiveness. And then, of course, you would walk in, as you look at the next picture here, you're kind of getting an aerial overview of the same thing. And you can see there's two parts to this house here. There's the entryway with this gold-laden furniture, each of which signifies something about man's need for a relationship with God. And then you've got this curtain here. Now, I want to stop here. Let's go back to biblical times. Let's go back to the time of the tabernacle. Let's go back to the encampment. Here's God. Here's his Shekinah presence, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He is with his people, but is he safe? Suppose you saw a picture a couple of slides ago where you've got these various tents all within some proximity to the tabernacle. Suppose your tent is one of those tents that's right on the perimeter of the courtyard. You're real close to the tabernacle, and you've got a question. And you're thinking, how do I solve this question? How do I, I'll go talk with God. I mean, his house is right around the corner. And you pull open the flap of the tent and you look out, and there it is. And it's 5 o'clock in the morning. No one's there. Normally, they won't even let you walk in there. They say it's dangerous, but it's wide open. I can go. So you start to approach it, and you walk through that entryway. And there's no priest around. And you go by the altar of burnt offering, and you go by, if we can go back to that other slide, and you go by the laver, and you walk through into the holy place, and you see all this fantastic furniture, and you just gaze upon it, and then you see that curtain. And you think to yourself, God is behind that curtain. I wonder if he can help me with my question. Imagine going back to that curtain. Well, there's no entryway. It's the curtain has no split in the middle. It's just there as a barrier. And you think, wow, I'm this close with God. If I could just maybe I could lean over and pull up the bottom of the curtain and stick my head in and, hi, God, how are you doing today? What do you suppose would happen? Instant death. I mean, even the high priest, the one man who was allowed to go behind that curtain one time of year on the Day of Atonement, even he had to be prepared. And if he wasn't, he would actually wear little bells around his ankles. And when the bells stopped ringing, uh-oh, he's dead. That curtain, can you see it? Do you notice anything interwoven into that curtain? Anything that might remind you of something you've come across before in the scripture? You see, interwoven into that curtain were figures of creatures, the same creatures we met in Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim. Remember the ones that were there with the sword saying, don't enter. Those same figures are now woven into that curtain because that is the entrance. This is the entrance that you see in Genesis 3 typified here in this structure. To go through that curtain is to try to re-enter the garden, and you know what will happen. You read about this, by the way, in case you're wondering, in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, where it says, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. This curtain was very instructive. It was a reminder to the Israelites of their past loss and its present consequences. Holiness. God is again dwelling in their midst, but there are limitations. He is not safe. Holiness is now a requirement, and at the same time, it is humanly impossible. The best they can do is try to maintain a state of cleanness, and that is a full-time job when you read the book of Leviticus. If they lose the state of cleanness, if they touch a dead animal, if they get leprosy, and there's a whole list of things that could render a person unclean by simply just daily incidental activities. And if they lose that cleanness, if they become unclean, they had to go outside the camp. Not just they couldn't go into the tabernacle, that was already forbidden. Now they have to go outside the camp. And when you read through the book of Leviticus, you see three words that are repeated throughout: holy, clean, and unclean. Holy is, that's the status of the tabernacle. That is God's character. Cleanness is what is required just to remain in proximity to the presence of God. Uncleanness, you're cut off. If you're either temporarily moved or ultimately cut off from the people and the presence of God. All of this was designed to bring home to the Israelites the reality of their sinful condition. Now let's go back. You say, I thought we were in Psalm. It looks like we're walking through the Bible. Well, we needed that to kind of get some background. Let's go back to Psalm 15. Now, picture yourself around the year 1000 BC, and you and your brothers and sisters, you are following your parents as they ascend the hill of Zion, as they move toward Jerusalem and toward the tabernacle or temple. And as you're moving up this mountain, you're thinking about what you're seeing. At the top is this unusual looking tent with an altar in front, and it's a place where they kill innocent animals. And inside, you know, you've already learned there are these various pieces of gold-plated furniture, and near the back of the tent, you've heard about the curtain. Don't go there. And you know that behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. He is enthroned there. And you're starting to get a little nervous. Suddenly, your dad turns around and he looks at you and your siblings and he says, "Who may abide in God's dwelling, God's tent? Who may inhabit his holy mountain?" Again, these words aren't simply to motivate restless children to sit still and be quiet during the service. They're designed for all people of all ages to ask themselves this question: am I prepared to live in the presence of a holy God? Or what kind of person must I be to live forever in the presence of a holy God? That's the question. Now we come, beginning with verse 2, through the first part of verse 5, to the answer. And that answer has multiple pieces to it. If you read through this, as we just did a moment ago, but if you go back and look at them more carefully, you recognize that they are practical illustrations of the Ten Commandments. This is simply the law. These questions are all reflecting the character of God as portrayed in the law given through Moses. They show us what God expects from those who want to live with him. It's as if the author is saying, you want to know what real holiness looks like? Here it is. Here it is for people then and for people like us today. And you can break it down into four parts. In verse 2, you see characteristics that reflect a person's inner character. Notice it says, he walks blamelessly. The word here in the Hebrew means whole and refers to a person who is wholehearted versus a person who has a double mind. So wholehearted, double-minded are opposites. In other words, a person who wants to live with God is both holy and whole. And you say, well, I'm still having a hard time wrapping my arms around that. What do you mean? Okay. I'll give you a word that I think you can recognize: single-minded. Double-minded means I know what's right, but my heart is really going after a different agenda. Single-minded is a person who knows what's right and craves it and is pursuing what's right. David alludes to this in Psalm, I think it's in the 86th Psalm, "Unite my heart, pull my double-minded heart together to fear your name." So here's some questions. One other explanation, I'll get to the questions. What this is saying is, what you say that you believe is really what you're trying to actually practice in your daily life. That's what this phrase is talking about. So some questions. Do you talk one way at church and live differently at home or school or work? Or is there consistency between the two? Came across a helpful sort of illustration. And this is very pertinent for people who live in Detroit and in Ukraine, because we have one thing that we have very much in common with Detroit is roads with potholes. No, they're not potholes. They're craters. They're not just things that can cause your car to go out of alignment. They're things where your car actually gets lost. You enter a whole new world. And we have the same thing in Ukraine. And I don't know about Detroit because I don't live here regularly anymore, but I know in Ukraine, part of the problem is a poor quality of surface. And so road engineers will sometimes take a core sample of asphalt to see what's beneath the surface and to see if it's really solid. And so when they drill down, they'll pull out a sample and they lay it out and look at it. And what they discover sometimes is that the people who made the road cut some corners, and while the surface looks solid, underneath it's crumbling. And so to take that metaphor and apply it to this question, what would a core sample of your heart show? If God could drill down and pull a sample out, what would that reveal about your heart? That's what this verse is getting at here. His inner character. He walks blamelessly. But it doesn't stop there. It has some more to say about the character. He does what's right. Not merely knowing what's right, but actively pursuing what pleases God, that which conforms to God's standard, God's character. That's what righteousness means, conformity to God's will, God's purposes, God's standard. Are you a doer of the word, or just simply a hearer? Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew chapter 7 as a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And he talked about the wise man and the foolish man and how one built his house on the foundation of a rock, the other on the foundation of the sand. And we tend to approach that with our own preconceptions and say, well, the rock is Jesus, or the rock is the Word of God, and the sand is something else. That's really not what that text is getting at. All those things are true, but they're not in that text. What this text is talking about is the rock represents the person who not only hears the word, but meditates on the word and does the word. He acts upon it. The one who builds his house in the sand looks in every other respect just like the first person who built his house on the rock. He comes to church, he takes notes, he underlines, he amens. He gets it intellectually, but then when he leaves, he forgets it. It doesn't impact his life. It doesn't shape or transform his character. This verse is saying he does what is right. He acts upon what he is learning from God's word. And then finally, under this first idea of character, inner character, he speaks the truth in his heart. The fool lies to himself, but the godly speaks truth to himself. Truth has got to begin in your heart. That's where it happens. It can't just be an intellectual exercise. It has to be something that is both learned and embraced. So, are you spending time in God's Word? Are you allowing it to shape your thinking, your decisions, your convictions? Or when it comes down to everyday living, do you rely on your own ideas? Do you lean on your own opinions and understanding? The bottom line is this: if you don't believe it, or if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Amen. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. Now, he goes on in verse 3 to talk about relationships with others. And we'll move through these fairly quickly because I want to get to the main idea of the text. It says in verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. I don't have to explain that. Do you say bad things about others when they're not present? James 4:11 says we're not to speak evil of others. Gossip and slander have done great harm to believers and to Christ's church over the centuries. And so the psalmist is warning here, there is no place in heaven for people who practice this. He says he does no harm to his neighbor. An example here moves from evil words to evil actions. So let's get practical and uncomfortable again. Do you return things that you borrow? Do you respect the property of others? If you borrow somebody's cell phone and you drop it and it cracks, do you just kind of polish it off and say, here it is? Or do you try to make restitution when you break something that belongs to somebody else? He does not take up a reproach against his friend. Are you a faithful friend? Or do you return good for evil when a friend hurts you or disappoints you? Do you try to solve problems biblically? These are things that matter to God. You can read about that in the end of Proverbs chapter 6, the things that God hates. He talks about these things here. So he moves from his relationships with others to his ultimate values in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile man is despised. What does that mean? It doesn't sound very Christian. This does not mean acting in a hateful manner toward those who oppose biblical norms. A lot of Christians have made that error. It is not for us to do that. It is for us to announce the good news, not to behave in a hateful manner. We don't approve of an unbiblical lifestyle, but that should not stop us from showing the love of Christ and announcing the good news that God forgives and can change us. So what it means is rejecting their way of life. On the other side, it says, but honors those who fear the Lord. The idea here is not so much how we treat people, but how we regard them. Who are the people you look up to? Who are your heroes? People who are rich or famous or great athletes, yet whose lifestyle is a complete mess? Or people who sacrifice for others? Fathers who faithfully provide for their families? Mothers who are faithful in caring for and raising their children? People whose lives are dedicated to investing in others and serving others? And then who keeps his oath even when it hurts? Now I need to stop here and say, how are you doing? How do your toes feel? This is pretty straightforward stuff. If we're honest, there's some things here that make us feel uncomfortable. Well, it's about to get worse. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts? This isn't talking about rash vows like Jephthah's vow, and Bob can explain that. I'll leave the hard stuff to him when you get to Judges 11. This is talking about trying to avoid keeping a commitment when you make the commitment carelessly and then you find out, oh, it's a little more inconvenient than I thought it was going to be. The one whom God approves is willing to make sacrifices in order to keep his promises. Why? Because he knows that when he makes a promise, God's name is on the line. So do you keep your commitments even when it's not easy? Finally, the fourth area talks about money and our attitude toward money. That's in verse 5. Who lends his money without interest? Lending money with interest was not actually condemned in the Bible. It was condemned when it involved taking advantage of somebody in a desperate situation by charging a high rate of interest. It'd be like if Dave down here, he has a need. He says, Jerry, I lost my job. We don't have enough food or money to even just buy some basic food. And I pull out a $50 bill and say, no problem. Just pay me back next week. And he says, oh, I assure you will. I've got a job lined up. I'll pay you back next week. And then I add, oh, by the way, when you pay me back, I want 100. I don't want a 50. I want 100. In other words, you know, ridiculous rate of interest. And that happened in the ancient world. It still happens today, right? In fact, if you want to read an account of it, you can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 5, where people were taking advantage of their own countrymen and even using their children as collateral and therefore making them become slaves when they couldn't pay their debt. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The person whom God approves is not motivated by greed and the desire to accumulate wealth. But by justice and the well-being of others, and you can read about this, Paul has a great discussion on this in his final words to Timothy about the rich at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do you use money to serve others, or do you use people to get more money and things? David then concludes with the promise. So there's the question, there's the answer in multiple parts, and then there's the promise. He who does these things will never be moved. He is secure because he is safely in God's presence. How are you feeling as you ponder these answers? How did you do? How did you score on the exam? Can I be honest with you? There are days when reading a text like this causes my heart to sink in despair. If we are really honest, we know that we do not absolutely live up to this psalm. And on some days, we're not even close. David, the author of this psalm, painfully acknowledged his own tragic shortcomings in his penitential psalms like Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. Here's the truth. No person has ever absolutely lived up to this psalm except one. When you look at these characteristics, whom do you see? You see Jesus. Only Jesus is absolutely, perfectly blameless, always righteous, and completely genuine in his thoughts and motives. Only Jesus never sinned in the way he spoke. Only Jesus had pure convictions that he never once compromised. Only Jesus kept all his commitments, even to the point of dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. Only Jesus has always valued people over money and things. So what are we to do with this text this morning? We're not just asking the right question, we're asking life's most important question. Who can live with God in heaven forever? When we look at this psalm through the lenses of the gospel, we understand that the characteristics which this psalm describes are not those that God finds in a person, but creates in a person by his grace. And this happens when we come to the realization that we cannot in ourselves do what God requires. Apart from Jesus, we deserve to hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Yet Romans 5:19 says that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus fully lived up to Psalm 15. And he lived his life to provide a righteousness that cannot be earned or deserved. Then he went outside the camp to bear our sin and to bear our uncleanness by his substitutionary death on the cross for those who trust in him. By grace, through faith in Jesus, those who fall short of God's righteousness are viewed by God as though this psalm described them. This is how we're made right with God. This is how God finally tore and removed that curtain, thus allowing us access to God's house, to God's presence, to the renewed Eden that awaits us. If you turn to Jesus and trust in him today, you will be given a new status that allows the Father to welcome you into his presence, to go boldly into his presence, as Hebrews says. And then he will begin to make you more and more like the one who lived and died and rose again for you. Have you trusted in him? If not, do so right now. If you've already professed faith in Jesus, let this text probe your heart to show you your ongoing need to preach the gospel to yourself. A gospel that not only offers forgiveness and imputed righteousness, but a gospel that transforms you and motivates you to crave to be like the one who lived and died for you. Then one day, you will hear these words. Welcome. Welcome to my holy heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder this text, Lord, it's convicting. It's convicting because it reminds me of your absolute, uncompromising holiness. And at the same time, Lord, it reminds us we're not there yet. We're not even close. But it opens up the law, which at best can restrain us, but ultimately can only convict us. Leads us like a schoolmaster to Jesus, to the cross. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use this text to bring those here this morning who don't know you, who have not found that forgiveness through Christ and what he's done for us. And Lord, for those who do know you, Lord, may this text remind us we continue to need a Savior. We continue to stand only because of what he has done for us. And Lord, then may that reality just overwhelm us with your grace and your mercy and your love and motivate us, Lord, to be more and more like our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.